Well, good morning. Good to be here in the Lord's house this morning. Got the blessing of rain outside, a little cooler temperatures, and we're thankful for that. I'm just thankful, though, that we are gathered here, and we have come together to hear God's Word preached. And we're going to ask Brother Pat to come at this time and preach our first message for this morning.
The Arkansas Travel.
I found out a little bit about that this morning. Asked several of the brethren what that meant and got several different definitions. I thought that's typical. Thank you, church, for your labors. Thank you, brother, for having me. And when I was pastor at Community Baptist Church, and when I labored in Mexico and in India, we had conferences. It never happens because the pastor has said, we want to have a conference this year, and let's pray over it. Never happens, right? It takes a church to do that. Every member doing what they can do, where they can do it, when they can do it. And I'm very much aware of that. As far as the ministry is concerned, it is true also. And we pastors and preachers are greatly privileged that God has seemed pleased to give us members of churches that love the Lord Jesus Christ and love His Word. And I want to thank you for the kind invitation. In every conference, we pray, every preacher that comes, I know, prays that God would be pleased to use His Word to help His church. Along the way, in conferences over the years, I've been blessed by nearly every message I've ever heard. God has helped me along the way. God has taught me something from brethren. I remember several years ago, I was at Hilburn Drive, Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio. Brother Joe Maldonado is the pastor there. I was preaching in that conference that year. And before I stood up to preach, Brother Joe had said something. And he said something the day before. And I stood up and I said to the congregation, Brother Joe was in our congregation. He was ordained and sent down by our congregation. And I was his teacher. And now the student has taught the teacher. And that's what I want when I come to conferences. And Brother Royce's message helped me last night. God's allowed me to have a few bitter pills. And I know from talking to your pastor, some of you have had some bitter pills. And yet God has remained faithful, hasn't He? Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We will finish up the chapter this morning. Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 66 where we left off yesterday. And we'll begin reading in verse 66 and go down to verse 71. John chapter 6, verse 66 says that from that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was that should betray Him, being one of the 12. I'll leave off reading there in verse 71. In John chapter 6, our Lord uses the metaphor of bread to contrast religious tradition from true Christianity. And we saw that in the first message. Our Lord teaches that He is the living bread sent from His Father to give everlasting life to those that embrace Him. When faced with this truth, the Jews rejected our Lord and His doctrine. By the way, they go together. You cannot reject the Word of God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And so, when faced with this truth, the Jews rejected our Lord and His doctrine, being determined to hold their religion, their religious tradition, over the truth of God's Word. This battle that culminates at the end of John chapter 8 began in John chapter 5 in verse 18 when, after Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto and I work," after the healing of the impotent man. And the Jews said that the Scripture says the Jews began from that point to persecute Him and seek to kill Him, because He had healed the man on the Sabbath and because He clinged to be God. In the face of their rejection, in the face of what they said against Him, our Lord teaches that the success of His earthly ministry does not or was not dependent upon how many religious Jews repented and gave up their false religion. Instead, His success was dependent upon His Father's will and His Father's purposes being unfolded in His ministry. He had already said in John 6 and verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Again in verse 39, He said, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I will lose nothing." And again in verse 44, He had already told them, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." He had laid out this foundational truth that the success of His ministry was in the hands of His Father. In the hands of the will of His Father, in the hands of the revealed purposes of His Father. At the same time, during through the whole context of what He was speaking of concerning His Father, at the same time, our Lord taught that each sinner was personally responsible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own Lord and Savior. Verse 29, He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." Verse 35, Jesus said, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And in verse 40, He says, "And everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life." And so He has these two truths coming out of His mouth at the same time, preaching to the Jews, and they reject both of them to hold to their religious tradition. And when faced with the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ, the religious Jews left Him and returned to their old life, to their own beliefs, as it says there in verse 66. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." It is in this context that our Lord now turns to the 12 in verse 67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" It is in that context that He now turns to the 12. In John 6 and verse 66, we see the religious Jews willingly leave the Lord Jesus Christ and His doctrine. Their decision to leave the Lord and His teachings was found in their will. They chose to leave Him. They willingly returned to their old religious way, to their old life. It was their decision to walk away. In John 6:67, our Lord turns to the 12 and asks them a question. At the same time, our Lord knew that among the 12 there would be one who would not only go back, not only forsake Him, but would also betray Him. Verse 71, Judas, known beforehand to be the one who would indeed out of the 12 forsake Him, and also betray Him. Now, when you see our Lord Jesus Christ asking questions, I want you to understand this is God asking questions. Okay? God standing before His 12, and He says to them, "Will you also go?" And so we need to understand some things about that. His question seeks to discover if they will determine within themselves to leave Him and His teachings. He is addressing their will, as He did the unbelieving Jews. The difference was that our Lord knew that the 11 were true believers. He knows what is in all men. In John 2, we read of the many believed on Him when they saw the miracles. And then in the next verse, Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew what was in all men. The word believe in that previous verse and the word commit in that next verse are the same Greek word. The same one. They said they believed. Jesus would not commit Himself to them. He would not believe what they had said. He knows what is in all men. He knows what is in the sinner. He knows when the Jews walked away from Him. He was not surprised at that. He was not taken off guard by that. And when He turns to address His disciples, He already knows what's in the heart. He already knows, as it were, what they will say, how they will answer. His question, He asked His question knowing in advance what their response would be. He knows all things. When He said, "Adam, where are you?" Is God confused as to where Adam is? No. The question is not asked because God doesn't know. The question is asked to make Adam confess where he's at. And so we have it here. As God asks questions throughout the Scriptures. And now He's talking to His children, 11 of them. He did not ask the question out of some fear that they might leave Him. He is not a God wringing His hand, wondering if the saints are going to hold on long enough to get to heaven. Are they going to make it to the end? Are they going to leave me? He's not some elderly man in a rocking chair wondering if somebody's going to come by and visit him today. No, this is God. Not asking the question because He fears their leaving. He did not ask the question out of a lack of confidence in His own ability to preserve His own from destruction. Remember what He said in verse 37? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." What did He say in verse 39? "This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing." What about verse 40? "This is the will of Him that sent me." No, I read that already. What about verse 44? Where He says, "No man can come unto me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." He has already set out doctrinally in this chapter that He is able not only to save, but to keep unto the very end those that the Father hath given Him. So the question is not asked because of a lack of some confidence that He may not have the ability to preserve them unto the end. If you are a Christian this morning, God shall preserve you. Heaven is your home. There is no question of, well, maybe or might be. If God has saved you, God has secured you. He did not ask the question that He might gain some knowledge which He did not previously have. Instead, brethren, our Lord asked His question to cement a conviction of truth in the hearts of those who were true believers. I want you to get that. I'm going to say it again. Our Lord asked this question to cement a conviction of truth in the hearts of those who were believers. There are times in our life when we face circumstances, certain difficult times. There are times in our life when certain issues arise. There are times in our life when there is perhaps persecution or perhaps fear or betrayal. There are times in our life when others leave our churches. Pastors, you're familiar with that. Certain situations arise, and our decision at that time will either cement in our heart the truth, or we will embrace an error. We will settle down that this is true, and the rest can leave, but I cannot. This is true. They had turned and gone away, having rejected not only the Lord, but the truth of His message. He turns now to the 12. Will you do what they just did? This is the great issue facing them. Our confession of truth must come from our hearts based on an inward conviction of that truth. Many times people speak without that inward conviction, and then they are tested on the words that they have testified to, and they come up short. Here our Lord is asking a question. You have followed me these days. Now the crowd leaves. Will you do the same? We must, brethren, be utterly convinced in the depths of our heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other. There is no other. Concerning this question, I'm going to quote John Gill. He makes an interesting statement that I want to address. He says, quote, "Christ takes no notice of those that went away from Him. He showed no concern about them. He knew what they were, that the truth of grace was not in them, that they did not belong to Him, and therefore was not uneasy about their departure, but turns himself to his apostles, whom he dearly loved, and in a very tender manner thus said unto them, will you also go away?" Most professing Christians would be troubled at Gill's comments concerning the Lord Jesus Christ not being concerned about those who left. They would look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and said he was too hard on them. He was too hard on them. That's why they left. He drove them away. That's why they left. He should have been more compassionate, more loving, more tender. Gill strikes an axe at the root of all of that. They would say that John Gill's comments concerning the Lord Jesus Christ not being concerned about those who had left, they would say that something is wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's Christianity is based more on emotion than it is on truth, more on feelings than it is on the authority of the Word of God. Oftentimes, Christian love is defined as an emotional feeling rather than, as it is in the Scriptures, a determination to do right by those around me. And Brother Orville Heath helped me with that definition long, many years ago. I've not forgotten it. He was at a conference in community when I was still pastor, and we were talking about this thing of loving your neighbor. And I was arguing that it is impossible to work up an emotional feeling for those who are your enemies. And he said, "You're right." And I thought, "Oh." "Let me help you," he said, "with a definition of love from the Scriptures. It is a determination to do right by those around you." Boom! The light came. Yes. So that if my neighbor is hungry, I can feed him. If my enemy is hungry, I can feed him. Do right by him. So if he's thirsty, I can give him a drink. Do right by him. I don't have to have some warm, fuzzy feeling in the depths of my heart for that to happen. It is the right thing to do. And so when I look at John chapter 6 and see them leaving and know that they left because of the words of Jesus Christ, I agree with my brother John Gill. Christ let them go. The ones he focused on were his chosen ones. The truth is, our Lord loves his creation with an active benevolence. That's true. But he comes and bears a special redemptive love for his elect. For his sheep, for his children, there is this special, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, John says. He bears in his heart a righteous love for those who have repented, to those who have believed, those who he called out of darkness into light. He loves with a benevolence his creation, but has a special love for his redeemed. In John chapter 6 and verse 67, we see once again a contrast between false religion and true Christianity. Those engaged in false religion eventually forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, adopting religious tradition over the truth of the Word of God. Those who have seen the light, no matter how little of the light they have seen, desire more light. Those who have embraced some truth, no matter how small amount of truth that is, desire more truth. Our Lord's question asked during a time of conflict, during a time of rejection, but it was asked at the right time, for a purpose and on purpose. Will you also go away? This was a time in our Lord's ministry where many who had previously followed him turned back to their old life, to their old religion, to their old ways. And during this time of apostasy, our Lord asked the 12 if they too would turn their backs on him. Brethren, it is always good to ask yourself that question. But there is no better time to ask it than when everyone else is turning their backs. And you're standing there, left alone. Not alone. There's still 10 others. One's a devil, but there's still 10 others. Besides, the Lord is there. Finally, the question is asked to confirm another great truth in the Scriptures. And that is this: all who have been chosen by the Father, drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, kept by the power of God unto the end, choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ out of a freedom of their own will. Stay with me on this. They choose to follow Him. Divine election, divine and irresistible grace, divine and preserving power is all necessary for the salvation of the sinner. We believe those doctrines. But those precious doctrines do not turn us into a robot mechanically controlled in our actions. God has set the heart free. God has set the will free. If I can put it in those terms, a renewed heart always freely chooses to follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God has opened our eyes and we have seen Him and we want Him. God has opened our ears, we have heard Him and we desire to hear more. God has opened our heart and we love Him and we want to follow Him. And we choose to do so. And you got up this morning and I got up this morning and I got a text at 2 o'clock from India and I couldn't go back to sleep, and I asked my wife, I rolled out of bed this morning. I wanted to be here, brethren. I wanted to hear the Word of God. I need to hear the Word of God. I assume it's the same with you. Will you go away? What's the answer going to be? Well, verse 68, Simon Peter, he answered for them all. Felt like he knew the heart of all of them. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He doesn't know or suspect Judas yet. And so he opens his mouth. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? And so the question is, will you go away? Well, where are we going to go, brethren? To whom shall we go? Do we leave our Lord Jesus Christ and go to the lifeless formalism of the wretched traditions of the Jewish elders and that false religion? Do we follow those who sin against God by teaching religious traditions above the Word of God? Brother Pat, they sin against God by teaching religious traditions above the Word of God? Yes. Well, brother, where is that found? Matthew 15 and verse 3 would be a good place to start. But he said, why do you transgress the commandment? Sin is defined as a transgression of the law of God. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Why do you sin against God with your tradition? Should we follow that? Do we follow those who teach their traditions as doctrines of God? Matthew 15, 9, but in vain they do worship me. Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? Do we follow those who are blind to the truth of God? Who will lead us astray? Matthew 15 and verse 14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let them alone, Jesus Christ said. I can think of no more fearful words to come out of the mouth of God when he speaks of a group of people and says to them, let them alone. Let them have what they want. Do we leave the Lord Jesus Christ and follow a multitude of idols? I served for a while in India. They believe that there are 3 million idols. You can find that information on the scripture. I served for a while in Mexico. They have idols abounding. I've been in other nations and preached the gospel where there were idols abounding. But I've served here in America. And I've discovered that in this nation too, there are idols abounding. Wherever I have been privileged of God to go, idols, whether wood or metal or mental, idols abounding. Do we follow those who would lead us to the multitude of idols that the world worships? Do we leave our Lord Jesus Christ to return to the state of unbelief, give up everything? No, we cannot. We cannot. We do not want to, but we cannot leave our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else to speak that speaks the truth to us. No one else who has life in himself to bestow upon us, who possesses everlasting life to give to those that he is of his followers. Therefore, we choose to stay and we choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how hard the doctrine might be, whether we understand it or not, whether we grasp this or that. We know that Jesus Christ is the only one who can help us. We know He's the only one who can teach us. We know that He's the only one who can get us out of this world into glory. And so we're there. We're fixed. As the psalmist said, my heart is fixed, O Lord. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Only You have those words. Only You have the words that relate to life everlasting. What do the words of eternal life teach us? What has Christ taught us, even in this chapter, if we had no other information but what we have here in John chapter 6. His words teach us that we are sinners in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness, in need of righteousness, in need of everlasting life. Death has laid hold upon us. We're dying. We need life to escape death. His words teach us that we are dead in our sins and need everlasting life. His words teach us that He gave His life for our sins that we might have that life that He gives to sinners. His words teach us that God alone must give us life, that we cannot work it up accomplish it on our own strength, but it comes from Him to us. It is bestowed upon us. You have heard Baptist preachers say that here is God's gift of everlasting life, and God's done all that He can do. Now it's up to you. Come and get it. Come down here and get it. It is a lie. God takes everlasting life and He bestows it upon the sinner. God comes to where you are, sinner. He doesn't say to you, come to me. He knows where you're at and comes to where you are. He is the only one who has the power, the authority, the right to bestow everlasting life upon undeserving sinners. His words teach us that God alone must give life. So where are we going to go if we go away from God? Where are we going to find life if we leave the Lord Jesus Christ? Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to reveal the Father, to bestow everlasting life upon us. Did He not say that in Matthew 11 and verse 27? Did He not say, all things are delivered unto me of my Father? Everything we need is in the hands of God, in the hands of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you need this morning? Forgiveness, justification, sanctification. He has it in His hands. The Father has said, I put all things in His hand. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Where are we going to learn of the Father if the Son doesn't reveal Him to us? Where are we going to go? Where, brethren? What other source is there in all of the universe and the created and in all of heaven and earth? Where are we going to go if we turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Only Jesus Christ has the power to bestow everlasting life. You know the verses in John 10, don't you? My sheep know my voice, right? They hear me and they follow me. What's the next verse? And I give unto them. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. The Father has sent His Son to bestow everlasting life upon His chosen ones. He went to Calvary to purchase everlasting life, to pay the debt owed for those He represented. He ascended into heaven to take His place upon His throne, and with divine authority dispenses and bestows everlasting life upon those He will save. He alone has divine power to keep us safe and secure until we arrive safely on the shores of glory. He alone has this. Where are we going to go to find any other person that can do that for us? We believe, Peter said, and are sure. Grace bestows faith upon us. Faith is a grace bestowed upon us in the work of God renewing the heart.
Faith is therefore active as a grace, as grace is active, as it is effectual, as it accomplishes what God purposed it to accomplish. And so when Peter says, "We believe," he's talking about that faith that God has given him. When did God give it? I'm not sure when God saved Peter. But at this point in Peter's life, from that point to this, he is still believing. And he's looking out into the future and he is saying, "I'm sure. I'm sure about these things." So the word "believe" and the word "sure" are connected together here. And it has something to do with the absolute assurance of what God, Jesus Christ, has said to them. Not only what He has said to them, but what He has done in them. Thus Peter is saying, we have come to know and are sure. We continue to know and are assured. We will end our life by the grace of God, sure and in the certain knowledge that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. We are confident of it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My brother was speaking yesterday, I guess it was, when he said the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ the Lord. How was it, brother? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about what I was going to be preaching this morning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How often that phrase shows up. John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name." Philip is preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch, and the Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 35, he preached unto him Jesus. And they come to water, and the man says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Here we have that term, that phrase again. "Thou art the Christ" means that the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one of His Father, appointed as prophet and priest and king over His people. He is the one sent by His Father and appointed by His Father to save sinners from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore fully God and fully man at the same time. He is the being the living God is the only one who can give everlasting life. The Son of the living God had been testified to by His Father at His baptism. The voice from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist said, "I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God." The apostles followed through. This is the preaching on the using the words, "the Son of the living God," testified to by a multitude down through history. And this morning I stand in this pulpit to declare Jesus Christ is the living God, the Son of the living God, the only Savior of sinners. Where will you go? Where will you go? And thus the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, sent from heaven by His Father to make the only payment for sin acceptable by His Father. So that those who partake of that enter into the presence of God justified, cleansed. There is no record of sin because it has been removed, washed as far as the east is from the west. I had a young preacher in early days at Community Baptist Church. He took the text that God threw our sins behind His back. And he's young. And he said, he's out here on the edge of the pulpit, and he said, "God put your sins about behind His back." And he said, God went looking for him, and he went looking for him, and he went looking for him, and they were nowhere to be found. And I sort of chuckled, and I said, "Well, that's not quite the way it was, but that illustration will work for now." They're gone, brethren. Jesus Christ has removed them. And when the books are open, there's nothing there. Justified freely by His grace.
through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning?
Will you go from Him this morning? Is there anything in this life so difficult, so bitter, brother, that will turn your heart from Him? Will you follow the many, the multitude? Or will you follow Him in the face of whatever it is God allows in your life? What will you do? To whom shall you go? May it be that God cement in our hearts a holy conviction that Jesus Christ and Him alone is all we need in life and this life and in the next.